Words from the gospel. Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters?" In the name of God, source, word, and life-giving spirit. Amen. Everyone has a family conflict that sticks in their mind. Sometimes it is something trivial, like that time I was accused of losing my bathing suit. It was a moment that shored up the occasionally credible theory that I did not keep track of my belongings. It was sweet vindication when it was discovered behind a hard-to-reach place in the basement, unfortunately now far too small to fit into. It's a tiny conflict, but it felt like it was me pitted against the rest of the family, and no matter what I said or did, no one believed me. There are, of course, other much more significant conflicts, like a conflict over something expensive. A close friend whose parents inherited a family farm found themselves in a multi-year dispute about the property with their siblings. It didn't matter what was said or what was done. Things just went from bad to worse. And even after the property had been dealt with, the lines that had been drawn in the heat of battle remained. And then there are conflicts centered around a person's life choices. I remember meeting an American in Teze who called her parents every day at the same time. This was not easy to do in Teze, where there were two telephone cabins from which to reach the outside world. She explained that it is something her family has done every day since her sister joined a religious cult and overnight cut communications with the family. You could still see the shock in her eyes and hear the painful loss in her voice as she explained this daily check-in. The family had lost a daughter, a sister, a sibling, and they could not say and they could not do anything about it. So instead, they would say and do something every day to make sure it never happened again. In our gospel today, we meet Jesus in the midst of a family conflict. It seems that the things that Jesus has been saying and the things that Jesus has been doing in Galilee have freaked his family out a bit. Scribes all the way from Jerusalem have come up and accused him of being an agent of Satan. You can sense that the family just want the carpenter back. You know, what happened to normal Jesus? His public ministry has entirely changed their relationship. Today I want to look at three features of Mark's Jesus in the lead up to this family dispute: the urgency of his message, the building of conflict, and the confusion around Jesus' identity. The symbol of Mark the evangelist is a lion. In Mark's gospel, Jesus bounds onto the scene, roars into action, and proclaims the good news far and wide. The sheer pace of Jesus' ministry is unrelenting. Scholar Richard Burridge notes that in chapter 1, everything happens immediately, at once, or straight away. All translations of the same Greek word, which is repeated 11 times in the first chapter and 40 times in the rest of the gospel. The sense of urgency also applies spatially. In our gospel today, chapter 3 starts with Jesus in a synagogue. Then he is out by the Sea of Galilee, then up a mountain, and finally back home. This frenetic crisscrossing of the countryside impresses upon us how Jesus wants to meet everybody. It is as if there is no place he will not go to bring the good news. Jesus' urgency in Mark's gospel also applies to time. Jesus has a busy day, a schedule that takes him from place to place, person to person, and everything is happening now. Burridge notes that if you remove Jesus' 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, the time indicators of Jesus' ministry in Mark would not span a month. Traditionally, Jesus' ministry is estimated to have lasted about 3 years. But by accelerating time, Mark's Jesus hurtles towards his readers, pressing us on even as things seem to be spiraling out of control. And now put yourselves in the sandals of Jesus' family. You might think he has gone on some manic bender, and you could legitimately worry, where is this going? Jesus seems to be everywhere, doing everything and all of it immediately. When Jesus' family attempt to restrain him, we are on the brink of the first flashpoint with his critics. The conflict had been building for a while at this point. First, Jesus heals the paralytic and tells him his sins are forgiven. This act is interpreted in the hearts of his critics as blasphemy. It is a silent criticism, not spoken aloud. This is followed by two moments of open criticism, when Jesus eats with Levi the tax collector and other sinners, and when he and his disciples plucked heads of grain on the Sabbath. In both episodes, Jesus hears his critics and responds directly. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Have you never read what King David did when he and his companions were hungry? The crescendo of conflict builds to a moment when Jesus enters a synagogue and heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In this moment, Jesus is being watched. Grieved and angered with their hardness of heart, Jesus heals the man's outstretched arm. With typical Markan urgency, his critics immediately conspire against Jesus and plot to destroy him. The next time we will meet these critics is in today's gospel, when he has come home to his family. And now imagine being the family, waiting for his return, wondering what those guys up from Jerusalem are going to do. Blasphemy is not a charge we grapple with in Canadian society, but it is a weighty matter. You might have read the story of Asia Bibi. Convicted of blasphemy in Pakistan, she spent nearly 10 years in prison before being freed and fleeing to Canada in 2019 because her life remained in danger. And so you can understand Jesus' family, their nervousness, their anxiousness, as they wait for him to come home. As readers of the gospel, we know that Jesus' conflict with his critics will land him on the cross in Jerusalem. We also know that from this terrifying object of torture, God was able to conquer death as Christ reconciled all things. But his family must be wondering, is this the beginning of the end? In Mark's gospel, Jesus' identity is an open secret. The reader knows from the start who Jesus is. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As openings go, it's terse and obvious. Who is Jesus? The Son of God. But as we race through the opening chapters, we notice that Jesus' identity remains hidden. It is only the demons who truly recognize him. When he heals the man with the unclean spirit in Capernaum, we hear, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In Mark's gospel, we have to wait all the way until the trial with the high priest before Jesus will declare freely his identity. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am." But here in our conflict today, Jesus' identity is the focus of the problem. His critics say he is working for the ruler of demons, Satan. Jesus responds by asking how Satan could cast out Satan. He claims that no, he is not possessed by an unclean spirit. No, he has not been blaspheming against God. As gospel readers, we understand who Jesus is and how he is able to do the things he does. But no one else quite understands. Even his family, those people who nurtured him, grew up alongside him, and shared his life's most intimate moments, they don't get it, not yet. They know him as the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, not Jesus, son of God. But Jesus will use this incident with his family as a starting point to express something important about what it means to be close to him, what it means to be part of his family. Normally, families are those nearest to us, those who carry a resemblance, a likeness, those who share our bloodline. They are family by simply being who they are. But Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking out at the crowd, he answers, "There are people who are truly closer to me than my natural family. These are the people who are listening to me, the people who are receptive to my words and ready to do the will of God." Doing God's will, or putting God's will into practice, can confuse us at times. What is God's will? What am I supposed to do? But at its foundation, faith is about trust. If we come to understand that God loves us, little by little we come to trust that God's will for us is love and nothing else. And trust in that love leads us to desire to do what pleases God. It is a desire that takes root in our lives spontaneously and naturally. We desire to please God, to return the love given to us by God. We desire to allow this dynamic trust to guide us as we seek to do the will of God. And we discover that in desiring to love the one who loved us first, that we find ourselves counted as Christ's brothers, sisters, and mothers. We find ourselves part of Christ's family. Amen.